Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I welcome you to call me in the coming hour. The earlier the better. And I say the earlier the better because sometimes the calls, people are natural procrastinators. And we think, well, I'm going to call today, but I think I'll wait. And they do wait. And then when the show's about 10 minutes from over, they all call at the same time, and I can't get them all. So don't procrastinate. If you want to get on the show today, it's always best to call early in the show. The lines are usually not so crowded. And right now we do have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, good to hear from you again. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate taking the call. My question today is regarding sort of a biblical interpretive framework. I think the way you see it, maybe not, but the way I see it is the way to interpret the Old Testament is through the lens of the New Testament, not vice versa. And if that's what you believe, which is what I believe, can we really know how to read the Old Testament? Is it really inspired if we don't see it through the lens of the New? How would we, let's just say that there was no New Testament, how would we know that the Old Testament had any value? So those kind of questions are sort of twisted together there, but I think you get the gist.
Well, of course, when we say the Old Testament, we have to realize we're not talking about just one kind of literature there. You've got the law, and you've got then lots of historical books.
Right.
Then you have, the Psalms and Proverbs, and then you've got the prophets. So some of those would be, their meaning is on the surface. The laws are pretty straightforward. The history is pretty straightforward. We don't really use the New Testament to interpret the history because the history is not hard to interpret. It's just a narration. Now, the Psalms, sometimes we don't understand exactly what they're getting at until the New Testament writers tell us. And the Proverbs are pretty straightforward. So most of the Old Testament, we're really not going to need any help interpreting because it's very easy to understand. What is hard to understand are the prophetic portions. And I think that that's where the New Testament helps us out, because the prophetic portions predict certain things about the future of Israel and of Jerusalem. And if one didn't have the New Testament, one might just assume this is to be identified as ethnic Israel and geographical Jerusalem. But the New Testament writers bring it out that it's actually talking in many cases about the spiritual Israel and the heavenly Jerusalem, both of which are used in the New Testament as images of the church. So much of the Old Testament is about the church, but you wouldn't know it without the New Testament to tell you. So, in fact, one could even say the New Testament seems to be in conflict with the Old Testament with reference to some of those issues. So where you have to kind of choose, do we go with what the Old Testament would have been understood to say, even if we didn't have the New Testament, or do we allow the New Testament to interpret the Old for us? The objection to your position, but I take your position as well, by the way.
Okay.
But the objection that is raised usually by dispensationalists to your position is that if the prophets were not, and the promises God made were not correctly understood by the Jews until the New Testament came along to interpret them, and they really meant something quite different than what the people would naturally have thought, then wasn't God deceiving them? Shouldn't we assume that God spoke to them in terms that they could understand and that they did understand, and therefore we should understand the New Testament in the light of those, traditional understandings of the Old Testament, that the Jews, we are to assume, did understand the prophecies correctly, and therefore we should accept the prophecies as they stand, the way they'd be understood without the New Testament. And then we should interpret the New Testament in the light of that framework that is provided by those. So the dispensationalist says, well, the Jews would have understood promises about the seed of Abraham to be referenced to those who are literally descended from Abraham, the Jewish people. They would have understood references to Israel and Jerusalem to be about their nation and their capital city, and Zion and so forth, to be the mountain where their city sat. In other words, they would take those all literally. Therefore, we should take them literally, because if God didn't mean them literally, then he was fooling these people. He was leading them astray. That's how the dispensationalist argues. Mm-hmm. Of course, the people could have believed whatever they wanted about the prophecies if they lived and died before they were fulfilled. It'd be a moot point. You know, they could live with or without an enlightened understanding of them. And if they weren't living at the time of fulfillment, it wouldn't matter that they lived and died with a misunderstanding of them. The point is the fulfillment is better than they would have imagined. It's not like God is promising something wonderful, but it turns out to be kind of tawdry and not all that good. That would be a deception. But if God's real fulfillment is far better than they would have imagined from reading it in the natural, well, then no one can blame God that he made it better than they thought. You know, I mean, sure, if they think that it means that he's going to save all the Jewish people, because there are passages in the Old Testament that say that God will save Israel, well, they have to understand that even with the Old Testament, without the New Testament, you could see in the Old Testament that God pronounced judgment on many Jewish people. In the days of Jeremiah, in the days of the prophets, there were denunciations on most of the Jewish people, and they were told they're going to die under God's wrath. But there was a remnant of the Jews who were faithful, and they were the ones that God was going to show himself, you know, kind to. You could have gotten that without the New Testament. The only thing is that the New Testament informs us that not only does God save the Jewish remnant, but he also saves Gentiles who will, in large numbers, be converted to the Jewish Messiah. And therefore, we have an entity, the church, which is made up of the Jewish remnant and Gentiles, which is far broader a fulfillment than the Jews would have thought, perhaps.
So if we didn't, I know it's hard to say if we didn't because we do, but if we didn't have a New Testament, if we didn't have a Christ, let's assume these things are prophesied in the Old Testament and we haven't seen the fulfillment yet, could we truly go back and say that the New Testament is inspired? And how would we have that framework? How would we know it was inspired if we didn't have the New Testament for us today to know that?
Well, it's not a question of inspiration. It's a question of interpretation. I don't think that any Christian or Jew who's conservative in their thinking would doubt that the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah were inspired prophecies, that God spoke through them. It's just a question of whether God was speaking in terms that were easy to understand or terms that concealed the larger part of the fulfillment's meaning. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that even to this day, when in the reading of the Old Testament, a veil lies over the heart of the Jew, but that veil is taken away when they turn to Christ. So there's this reading of the Old Testament that is that doesn't get through to the reader until they turn to Christ. But when they turn to Christ, the veil is taken away, and then they can see it. So it's not so much that the Old Testament was, you know, that the question of its perfection is at stake. It's more a question of the ability to perceive its meaning by dull hearts who are not spiritual or not committed to Christ. I don't know. I may not be seeing it exactly as you're asking it, because I'm not sure why the inspiration of the Old Testament would be questioned, even if we didn't have the New Testament to tell us what it meant.
Well, because I heard a part of it's, I was listening to a message by Ravi Zacharias. It's actually not him, but another guy who filled in for him. It was a very good message, and he talked about the violence of the Old Testament and, you know, how do we look at that today and understand what it meant and went out from there. But what he said is the New Testament church, made the statement that they didn't see the Old Testament as inspired like they do the New Testament. He made that statement. It was sort of in the middle of a bunch of other stuff. And I go, that doesn't totally make sense. I think I understand that.
If he said that, if he said that, he probably...
What's
that?
It wasn't Ravi.
No, no. But if any Christian speaker would say that, I think that they were misspeaking. Either they didn't say what they really meant,
okay.
And we do that sometimes. We say something we don't really mean because we just don't say it correctly. Or else he said...
Last time.
Or else he was mistaken, because certainly the New Testament Christians believe the Old Testament was inspired. They simply believed that you needed also an inspired interpreter of it.
Right.
In fact, it's because it is inspired that you need an inspired interpreter. If it was just a man-produced document without inspiration, then presumably men could figure it out. But since it contains God's mysteries, Paul said things that were not made known to former generations before it was revealed to the holy apostles through the Spirit. because there are layers of meaning that are spiritual and can only be spiritually perceived, that which is what the New Testament writers said and believed. It's clear they believed that the Old Testament was God's word, and that's the very reason why you needed God to tell you what it meant.
The last sort of minor question is, this is just a name, nomenclature. I understand we say the word dispensational. I understand what that is. To categorize the other side, I always say non-dispensational, but what would be the classical name for that? Instead of saying I'm dispensational, I'm not dispensational, what would someone say my interpretive framework is if I'm not dispensational?
I think non-dispensational is the best term you can use because it encompasses several different non-dispensational positions, you know, amillennial, postmillennial, historic premillennial. All those are non-dispensational. Likewise, covenant theology or reformed theology are, generally speaking, not dispensational. In fact, they're the opposite. So, but you see, in others, it's not like there's dispensationalism and everybody else is something. You know, it's more like there's there's a variety of views out there, only one of which is dispensational. My own view, I would label as amillennial.
Right.
And that would tell people, you know, most of my theology by saying that.
Well, you would be a preterist amillennialist because you could be a...
That's true.
Yes, you could make... Okay, one of my problems, I'd like to put things in buckets. And it's not always easy to do that.
But let me clarify this. Preterism doesn't explain one's theology. Amillennialism does. Amillennialism is a system of theology. Preterism is just saying that you believe that books like Revelation were fulfilled in the past. It still doesn't tell you what you think about them. You know, the word
what is the interpretive framework for an amillennialist?
Well, the amillennialist takes the position you were saying that you use the New Testament to interpret the old, because that's the amillennial view. Now, reformed
millennial too, right? And that's also postmillennial.
Right. Postmillennialists would say the same thing. And so would people who call themselves Reformed. Now, Reformed theology usually is either amillennial or postmillennial, but it's not usually premillennial or dispensational. But in other words, there's the labels are not just it's not like a smorgasbord where you're either amillennial or you're Reformed or you're preterist or something like that. It's more like you can be Reformed and amillennial and preterist, and each of those labels would tell something different about your beliefs, because preterism means that you interpret certain passages as fulfilled in the past. That doesn't really say much about your theology in general. For example, if you believe that the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled in the past, that still leaves open to question what you think about the future, you know, I mean, or what you think about the significance of the church or something like that.
Got it. Very good. One comment, then I'll get off. Someone said this, I thought it really was kind of interesting. You said the millennial time is a time of peace that Christians stay like to fight about. So I thought that was kind of funny. So anyway.
Yeah. Well, I don't like to fight about it.
No, I know you don't. You know, people with theologies and, you know, you're very good spirited. I wish I was like you. So that probably speaks to me more than it does to you.
Well, I don't like to fight because I don't like to beat people up.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, you got a nice spirit. You know, I'm probably not as nice as you, so I need more grace or something. Anyway, thanks as always, Steve. I do appreciate it.
Okay, Sandy. Good talking to you.
Okay, you too.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live, and you are able to call in if you want to. Right now, our lines are open, and you can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Right now, my friend John is going to make an announcement, and I'll be glad to take your calls when I come back. Just stay tuned.
What is the proper relationship between the church and the dominant culture? Some churches opt for accommodation, seeking to attract unbelievers into the church by affirming and mimicking the culture in which the lost feel at home. Others advocate reforming the dominant culture by infiltrating the cultural nerve centers politics, the arts, education, media, etc., and attempting to introduce biblical values. The first method results in the values of the secular culture invading the church. The second results in the church's values invading the secular culture. Neither produces anything distinctively Christian. When Jesus commissioned the church to be salt and light to the world, did he have one of these two approaches in mind, or is there a third alternative? In a 24-lecture series entitled Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, Steve Gregg discusses a third alternative that he believes is more biblical. These 24 messages detail the distinctives of the alternative society that the church is called to be. Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address, www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're ready to take your calls if you want to get through here with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or your disagreements with the host. Feel free to call me. Here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Diana from Las Vegas, you are next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. I'm really confused about something, and I don't know if there's a scripture that can back this up for me. I have found a new home church, and I noticed they never passed the basket. And so I told the pastor, come to my home, and we do Bible studies. So I had a conversation with him, and it's a small congregation. So he said that he doesn't pass it because he knows the people can't afford to put anything really in it. And I said, well, to me, it seems like even if I only have a quarter or a dollar, that, you know, if I move to put it in there, plus God wants us to put 10% where we get fed, then I feel like we're being cheated out of the blessing of giving our 10%.
So what did he say about that?
Sunday, well, he didn't. Thing, but the next Sunday he did pass the basket. He put the basket up front, and everybody went and put something in it. And then he hasn't put it back out since then. So I don't know why.
I can't tell you why, because I don't even know the guy. It's an unusual thing. It's an unusual thing for a pastor to have an aversion to taking an offering, but it's okay. I mean, if there's some way the church can give without that ritual, I mean, does he have a box in the back or something where people can put money?
No, he doesn't. I'm proud of him that he wants to pay all the bills and that kind of thing. But it just seems to me like,
but is he paying for everything?
I should be tithing my 10% where I'm getting fed, and that's there.
Yeah. Is he paying for everything out of his own pocket?
From what I know.
Well, did you ask him? Usually a church can't function without at least a little bit of money. Are they renting a building, or are they meeting in a house?
They're renting a building. They share it with another congregation of people.
But and you don't know how the rent is paid.
The
pastor
put the rent on the building with the other church.
Well, what I mean is where the money comes from to pay the rent. Where do they?
The pastor actually pays it
from his pocket. Does he have a job?
From his pocket, yes.
Does he have a regular job?
Yes, he does.
Okay, so he's making good money, apparently, and he's glad to pay the bills out of his own pocket. To tell you the truth, that's kind of how I run my meetings, too. When I have meetings, I usually just rent a building out of my own expenses, and I just pay for it.
But what about the tithing part? Then where do we put our tithing?
You can give your money to God in many different places. You can stick it in the pastor's pocket if you want to, or you can give it to missionaries, or you can give it to poor people that you know. I mean, giving to God doesn't have to be giving to a local church.
Okay, I had asked a pastor about that one time before. Can we take our 10% and just give it to homeless people, buy them food? You know, because I buy food and then pass it out to homeless. I was told by the pastor I spoke with that is just extra giving, that our 10% actually should go to our home church.
Well, that's traditional teaching. That's traditional teaching, but the Bible doesn't say that. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'm thinking I should just put it in an envelope and leave it maybe up on his pulpit or something.
Well, you could do that. You could buy the pastor groceries and leave them at his house or something. I mean, there's different ways you can give, but
yeah, I want to help him because
if he's got plenty of money and he doesn't want anyone to give him money and he's using his own surplus to pay for the expenses of the church so that he doesn't burden the congregation, he may be overlooking. Excuse me. He may be overlooking the fact that people do like to give. On the other hand, there may be no mechanism for processing the money. Does he have a 501c3, or is he just a guy who rents a building and holds meetings?
They are a foundation.
Okay. Because, see, sometimes, like,
I mean. Nonprofit.
Okay, because somebody who's not running a corporation might not have any mechanism for processing funds. You know, if you gave him money, he might have to declare it as his personal income on the taxes. So he might just soon, listen, you know, I'll just pay for this and you guys give your money elsewhere. That's okay. If he wants you to give money elsewhere, then there's every reason for you to do so. Only tradition says that you should give your 10% to the church. There's nothing in the Bible that says that.
Okay. Thank you. God bless you. I really appreciate that clarification.
Okay, Diana. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. God bless you. Thank you, Steve.
You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Linda from Seattle, Washington. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you today?
I'm good.
Good. I have a question for you. I heard you talking about this amillennialist and premillennialists, and I don't understand all that stuff. But
sure.
I'd like to ask you, where in your opinion is Satan today? Is he in the world, influencing the world today by being here? Is he locked away for the 1,000 years, or is he in the lake of fire already?
Okay, well, I believe that he is active in the world. He is the prince of this world, and I believe that he's very active, and so are the demons.
Yes,
on the other hand, I do too. Yeah, on the other hand, that is not... That's not exclusive of the view that he could be chained in the sense that the Bible speaks about him being chained for the 1,000 years. Because when the Bible talks about him being chained for 1,000 years, it's not talking about a literal chain. The devil's not a physical being that you could put an iron chain on and hold him. You know, he's a spirit. So when it talks about him being chained, it talks about being in a bottomless pit with a lid and so forth. This is figure of speech. In fact, in the Bible, it's not even said that the devil directly, it doesn't say that, it says the dragon and the serpent. So, I mean, he's not really a dragon or a serpent. These are symbols. This is a symbolic picture. It tells us that Satan has been defeated by Christ at the cross, and it uses imagery that would be, you know, it's not literal. There's this dragon creature, and it's been grabbed by a big angel who put a chain around its neck and threw it into a pit and shut a lid and put a lock on it and, you know, he's sealed away for 1,000 years. I realize that there are people who take that quite literally. Those people, I guess, must have a hard time deciding what to take literally and what not to take literally in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is almost all symbolic. I mean, it's symbolic visions.
So are we in the 1,000-year period? Are we past that, or are we before that?
Well, when we say, are we in the 1,000-year period, I think it'd be better to say, what does the 1,000-year period refer to? You see, the 1,000-year period is only mentioned once in Scripture. That is only one place, and that's in Revelation 20. And the question is, what does that refer to? And I believe it refers to an aspect of the present age, the aspect being that before Christ came, the entire world lay in the lap of the wicked one. But it says in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan is bound so that he might not deceive the nations anymore. Now, this is not absolute. But before Jesus came, all the nations were totally deceived. All of them were idol worshippers. There were none of them that believed in the true God. Satan had absolute control in deceiving all the nations, and he had no challenges. When Jesus came out of the grave, he sent his disciples to all the nations and said, make disciples and teach them to observe everything I said, so that now Satan can't keep the nations in deception as before. He still is a deceiver. I mean, the book of Revelation chapter 20, we shouldn't make it say more than it's trying to say. What it's trying to tell us is that Jesus' victory over Satan has stripped Satan of his rule, his formerly unchallenged rule over the nations. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So Jesus is the ruler. Satan is not. Satan still opposes. He is not literally chained in a pit somewhere. Anyone who thinks he is not paying attention, I think, to the world. But on the other hand, anyone who thinks that they're supposed to believe that he's going to be chained in a pit somewhere, I think they're not paying attention to the way Revelation and its visions communicate biblical truth. I believe that the image of the dragon in the pit is not much different in meaning to what Jesus said when he said in John 12:31, when he was actually talking about his upcoming death, he said, now the prince of this world will be cast out. That is at the cross. Or in Colossians 2:15, where it says that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Or when the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:14, he says that Jesus, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Or when Jesus said that he had bound the strong man and was now able to plunder his house, the strong man being Satan. We have all these references outside the book of Revelation to Jesus triumphing over the powers of darkness, destroying him who had the power of death, that is the devil, binding the strong man. These are all different images that are trying to convey the same idea, that Satan's unchallenged dominion of the world is a thing of the past, and Jesus is now the king. And wherever the gospel goes, the devil it's like his hands are tied. He cannot resist the forward thrust of the gospel, as history has proven. And so, I mean, this is more of a big picture kind of a concept, not a little picture. In other words, if you say, but the devil's been bugging me just this week. Well, I don't doubt it. You know, I don't doubt that the devil's doing plenty of stuff. The vision of Revelation 20 is not talking about the small stuff. It's talking about the big picture, that Satan once had absolute unchallenged dominion over all the nations of the world. The only nation that had any light from God that could have helped them escape his bondage was Israel. And even they compromised and worshiped demons half the time. So, in other words, Satan was pretty much had a gravy train. You know, and then Jesus comes along and says, sorry, I'm taking over now. I'm the new authority in heaven and earth, and I'm sending my disciples out to disciple all the nations and bring them into my kingdom. And that was something the devil's former role was displaced. Satan, it says, had been deceiving the nations, but now the truth is going to the nations. So his role as the deceiver of the nations, his ticket's been canceled.
Now, so pretty much the last event to that remaining is the return of Jesus.
I believe so. That's what I believe. Mm-hmm. That's what we look forward to.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and that could happen any time, right?
I believe it could. I'm not sure it's likely to any time, because I think God's working on something that he hasn't finished yet. I mean, but it could. I mean, God alone knows when he's going to be done and when he wants to come. So for all we know, he may come tonight. But my suspicion is he's going to finish some projects he's been working on for the past 2,000 years that he's talked about in the New Testament, like the maturing of the church.
Hmm. Okay.
All right, Linda.
Thank you very much.
Sure. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. I'm sure a lot of our listeners are like Linda. She says she's confused by the terms and all that stuff. You know, some people might say, well, why do we even have to use these terms? Amillennial, preterist, you know, why don't we just not use these terms? They're not even found in the Bible. That's true. They're not found in the Bible. But they describe the way that some people interpret the Bible. And if you don't use those terms, that is, if they don't describe you, then there are, in fact, other terms that do. Every theological system or every system of interpreting the Bible has been labeled now. And you can either use a term that in one word tells, you know, I hold to this way of looking at things. I call it, you know, amillennialism, because that's what it's called. But if I don't use those terms, I can instead simply try to explain all my beliefs to you one at a time and take, you know, 1,000 words to tell you what I believe. So it's much easier to use a technical term. But I understand that lots of these terms are new to people. A lot of people listening might not know, well, am I a dispensationalist or am I a preterist or am I a premillennialist or amillennialist? What am I, you know? I will say this, there's a primer on this. In fact, it's not just a primer. It's an exhaustive examination of these different views at my website, which you can go to and download for free. And it is 14 lectures. It's not a lightweight series, but it will take you through the total teaching of Scripture on all the matters that distinguish between dispensational, amillennial, postmillennial, and so forth. And that series is called When Shall These Things Be? So if you just want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, that's thenarrowpath.com, click on the link that says Topical Lecture Series, and then just scroll down to the one that says When Shall These Things Be? You'll find the lectures. There's hundreds of lectures at our website. They're all free. Just download them and listen to them. And when you do, you'll say, why didn't I find this treasure trove years ago? I could be so much more informed today if I'd been listening all these years. Well, it's never too late to begin. It's at thenarrowpath.com. The link is Topical Lectures, and the set is called When Shall These Things Be? I give that information because not only Linda, but many of our other listeners say, well, could you explain what is meant by dispensationalism, or what do you mean by amillennial, or whatever? It's hard to give a short answer. And so I give a long answer in that series. But you'll be well informed if you want to listen, and it won't cost you anything except a little bit of time. Maybe some commute time or something. Put it on your iPod. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas. Hi, Stan. Welcome.
Yeah, a few weeks ago, the country was riveted by the horrible massacre shooting in Colorado. And I'd like to make a point that the result of that, in terms of the injuries to the people, where there's still maybe 12 or 15 people who were injured very severely, and many of them don't have insurance to pay. I believe we have a dead church here in America, and that includes all the denominations, Protestant, Catholics, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever, in that nobody came forward to put a pool of money, several million dollars, to help these people who have no insurance, who were victimized. We did a fundraiser here in Las Vegas that garnished a few hundred dollars in a car wash deal to help these people pay their utility bills or their medical bills or whatever.
Stan, could I ask you why you're calling today?
I believe that the church in America is dead.
Okay, so you called to make a statement.
Yeah.
I hear you. Okay,
do you agree that the church in America is totally dead and that nobody came forward to help these people?
Well, I think there are better evidences of the death of the church than the fact that people didn't come forward to help these people. I mean, let's face it, the people that you say didn't come forward to help these people might, for all you know, be giving a great deal of their finances to help other people. I mean, these particular people who got shot, they are definitely to be pitied, and hopefully they'll get enough help. But there's other needs, too, and many of the people in the church are giving very generously, even very sacrificially, sometimes dangerously sacrificially, to help genuine needs just as much as those. So to say, well, how come the church didn't come forward and pay the insurance for all these people? First of all, I don't know that that the church has that assignment. But the thing is, even if the church did, that doesn't mean that every Christian is going to put money in that particular kitty. The world is full of starving people, sick people, emotionally distraught people. And there's lots of ministries out there. There's ministries to single pregnant women. There's ministries to prisoners. There's ministries to students. There's ministries to, the homeless. A lot of Christian money is going to a lot of things. And therefore, I think that you may be discounting the high level of generosity that does exist among Christians. On the other hand, the churches are, in many respects, not measuring up to what a church should be. I think it has a lot to do with the failure to disciple people And no doubt if the church was discipling people, there would be some people who are not currently giving much who would, in fact, start giving much because they'd recognize that they are to be stewards of what they have, that it belongs to God, and he's going to judge them as soon as he comes back or when they die. He's going to judge them for how they stewarded his stuff. And so once people are discipled, they'll probably start being better stewards. Now, on the other hand, even if more Christians did become better stewards, that doesn't mean that the particular project that you raised money with your car wash for is the project they'll feel led to give to. There are other needs, too. So anyway, I for one, for example, I give to several different charities every month, but I didn't give any money to pay the health insurance or whatever for these
people. I understand.
People.
I just like to make one point. The Catholic Church in the past 10 years has spent several billions of dollars in Boston, Philadelphia, and other congregational geographical areas in lawsuits they've paid out with these molestations.
Maybe you should call their show, because I don't think they're listening here. I mean, listen, it's easy for us to criticize people who aren't here. It's easy to bash Roman Catholics, but if you're going to do so, call the Catholic Answers program and raise the subject there. What's the point of talking to me and my audience about defects in the stewardship of the Catholic Church? That most of my audience are not Roman Catholics, and even the ones who are probably didn't contribute to those bailouts. So
it seems there's huge amounts of money, except when it's desperately needed, and the whole nation was riveted on this. You think somebody would have come forward and said, "Here, we're taking care of these people. This
Stan,
is a Christ-like thing to do."
Just why don't you just set an example to the people around you and say, "Listen, look, here's how much I'm giving. Why don't you match that? I mean, how much have you given to those causes?"
Sure, I mean people could do that, but you would think somebody, Billy Graham,
excuse me, Stan, how much have you given to that particular cause?
I've given a little bit.
Okay, well, probably other people have too. In fact, some people probably give a lot more than you give, even a lot larger percentage of their income than the percentage you give of yours, to many charities, to missions, to the poor, to many things. I mean, it's impossible to simply say, here's a need that I believe in, and I don't think enough people are giving to it, therefore I'm condemning the whole church because they don't give to what I give to. This is something that
we have no creativity in this church to do anything. It's abysmal. It's
all
appalling.
Right, Stan. Hey, you know what, Stan? Some of my listeners think that you should buy some airtime and start your own show.
Okay, that's a good idea.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, Stan. Thanks. God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Mike from Tacoma, Washington. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. How are you doing today?
Good.
Yeah. Well, I was wondering if I was hoping that you could articulate where we draw the line between word of faith and coming boldly to the throne, believing with faith for healing and such.
Okay, first of all, coming boldly to the throne of grace, we're told to come, in Hebrews it says we should come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I believe the throne of grace is there to give us, that's where we go when we need forgiveness, that's to find mercy, and also to find grace to help us in time of need. Now, grace to help, as I understand the scripture, is that ability that God gives us to endure trials when we are overwhelmed. So that Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he said he prayed three times that God would remove the thorn in the flesh that he had, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." So that God's grace actually didn't produce healing, but gave him the grace to endure. And I think Christians need to get a more biblical theology of healing. Because many people think that healing is something we're supposed to go up to God and demand. And I don't see anything about healing on demand in the Bible. I see that we can make our requests made known to God. I see in the scripture saying that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and we receive the petitions we've desired of him. I do believe in healing. I just don't believe that it's something that is guaranteed to everybody whenever they want it or that we can demand it from God. Christians actually are not in the position to be demanding things from God. That's not the Christian life. And I realize that there's television preachers and certain Pentecostals and Word of Faith people who They think that that's the epitome of faith, is that you'll go into God's face and demand your rights or demand, claim the promises. Now, there's nothing in the Bible about claiming any promises. There are promises, and we should rest in the promises of God. There's trust him to fulfill his promises. But the idea of going up and, laying hold and forcing the issue and so forth, that's not the attitude that Jesus ever exhibited toward God, or that he ever encouraged us to exhibit toward God. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he might raise us up. If we are sick, we certainly have every right to pray and ask God to heal us. We also have to be prepared that he might say, my grace is sufficient for you, and I'm going to give you grace for this instead of healing you for it. That's what he does sometimes. So the balance is that we need to ask, because sometimes we have not because we ask not, and then we have to leave the request with God to answer if he wishes. Our faith is in him, not in the answer. We're not putting our faith in some outcome. We're putting our faith in God. He's a person.
Right.
We trust him that, okay, my Father can heal me if he wants to. I'm going to let him know that I'd like him to do that if it's his will to do that. And if he doesn't do it, I still trust him. I still trust that he's a good God. I still trust that he's got my interests at heart. I trust that whatever he's doing different from what I asked him to do is no negative reflection on his character, but rather that he apparently sees something more clearly than I do. It seems to me that healing me is the best possible thing to happen in this situation. But if God isn't answering that request, then maybe he doesn't think so, So the idea is I trust God.
Right. Now, how do we use that with where the Bible says that these signs will follow those who believe, they will go and cast out demons and heal people? And how do we boldly go do that, or do that with confidence, I should say, knowing
well,
that...
It says in Mark chapter 16, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not harm them. They'll speak with new tongues. Now, those things are signs that Jesus said would follow the gospel. When the gospel goes someplace and people believe it, and there's now a believing community, there will be these kinds of things going on that are signs that the gospel has supernatural power. I don't believe it means that every Christian will be healing the sick, because Paul said to one is given one gift and to another another gift, including the gift of healing is one of the gifts. It's not a gift given to everybody, but it's a gift that is given to some people. The gift of working miracles is listed as one of the gifts. So the thing is, you don't have to feel obligated personally to do all those things. For example, you don't have to go find snakes to pick up in order to prove that you're a Christian, have faith. You don't have to drink poison. But what it's saying is, where the gospel goes, there will be supernatural confirmation of its divine origins given among the believers. There will be among the believers signs like this happening. People getting healed by the laying on of hands, people speaking in tongues, people casting out demons. There will be people who seem to be immune from snake bite, as in the case of Paul when he was gathering sticks in Acts chapter 28, and a snake bit him and he didn't die. I mean, in other words, I think what he's saying is, where the gospel goes, supernatural confirmation will follow. And it actually says that at the end of that chapter, the very last verse of Mark chapter 16, it says, and the disciples went out everywhere preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. So Jesus predicted it, and the gospel of Mark says, and it was fulfilled. Jesus did, in fact, confirm the word with signs following. He still does. He doesn't do it always the same way, because that's not the only kind of signs that are impressive. I might just give you a private theory of mine here that comes from my reflection on a question that Christians ask a lot. And that is, how come we don't see healings in America so much, and yet we hear about them in India or Africa or someplace like that, somewhere, far from here? Why don't we see it happening here? And of course, one of the answers that people often give is, maybe we don't have the faith here. And that could sometimes answer some of the cases. But I think there's a larger picture that needs to be seen, and that is that in the Bible, healings and miracles, generally speaking, were done in accompanying the preaching of the gospel in areas where the gospel was penetrating for the first time. That is pristine missions. And, you know, they're going into areas where the people have been worshiping demons. They've got voodoo. They've got witches and things. And there needs to be some evidence to these people that the gospel is a message from a superior God who has more powers than their demons they worship do. So whenever Paul or Peter or even sometimes today modern missionaries are going into a new area, it seems that God you know, confirms the word to the pagans with these signs. That's where you see most of it. And yet, once there's a Christian community, Jesus said the sign to the world would be the unity of the Christian community. He says, Father, I pray they may be one so the world may know that you sent me. I think the miracle of transformed lives, and I know it's to people who are really caught up in ideas of miracles and things, might think this is boring, but I think the transformation of somebody from being a selfish pig to being a self-sacrificing martyr, and from someone who hated people who were not like him to someone who lay his life down for people like who are not like him, that's a miracle. That is that's how people will know you're my disciples, Jesus said, if you love one another. This transformation, I think, is the miracle that remains in the church where the church has been rightly planted. When the church is carrying the gospel to new areas where there isn't church, the miracles that impress the heathen are people being bit by snakes and not getting hurt, you know, people speaking in foreign languages they didn't learn, people healing the sick. And that is impressive, no question about it. But once the heathen have seen that the gospel is true and now we have converts, now the Christian community itself and the transformation of lives and the unity of them, Jesus said, is what should convince the world. So it's one thing I'd point out is that of all the healings in the New Testament, I'm not really aware of any of them that were performed on a Christian. It was in evangelistic situations in the book of Acts that the healings were performed. And I believe in healing. In fact, I believe Christians can be healed. I'm just making a statistical observation. The healings recorded in the New Testament are generally upon unbelievers in gospel preaching situations. But we do have sick Christians mentioned in the Bible who don't seem to be getting healed supernaturally, one of which is Timothy. Timothy has frequent chronic stomach problems. And Paul says, take a little wine with that. That could help. Trophimus, one of Paul's companions in the ministry, was sick, and Paul couldn't heal him. He left him sick in Miletus, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says his friend Epaphroditus almost died. Paul was afraid he was going to lose him, and then he said God had mercy on him, and he recovered. Doesn't sound like that was a miraculous healing, just a recovery. Paul himself had an infirmity in his eyes, which he spoke about. He said to the Galatians that because of the infirmity of the flesh, I spoke among you at the beginning. He says, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given to me if possible. And he didn't seem to get healed. When he prayed for his infirmity to be removed, Jesus said, I'll give you grace. That'll have to do you. And so you find these many cases in the Bible of sick Christians not getting healed, including Paul and his companions. And here, Paul could raise the dead. Paul could heal people by sending handkerchiefs to them. He didn't have to go to their house even. Paul was a man who had powerful miracles and healings done through his ministry, but he couldn't get himself and his companions healed if it wasn't the will of God to do it. And some people are not going to be happy with this suggestion, but my theory is that it's the unbelievers more than the believers that need to be healed, because the unbelievers are not ready to die, and the unbelievers don't have the grace of God to turn their sickness and their trials into gold. And I think that the grace that's given to us conspires with our trials to make us more like Jesus. Paul said that our light affliction, which works, which is only for a moment, he said, works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he said also, that was in 2 Corinthians 4:18, over in Romans chapter 8, he said, I am persuaded that our present sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. Or Peter said in 1 Peter 5 the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory after we've suffered a while, shall make you perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. There's all these references in the scripture. Even Jesus, it says in Hebrews, was made perfect through the things he suffered. Trials are intended to perfect us like gold is perfected in the fire, Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7. And Job said the same thing in Job 23:10. He says, when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. So the Bible indicates that Christians are under special dealings from God to be perfected and made like Jesus. And Jesus wasn't made perfect without sufferings, and neither will we be. So sickness isn't the only kind of suffering there is. There's persecution and there's other disasters that happen. But the point is, suffering is a part of the Christian life, and it's a part that God chooses to exploit to work on our transformation. So there may be times when it's not his will to heal a Christian.
Right.
In fact, there may be times it's not his will to heal a non-Christian, but in the biblical times, when we see healings, it's mostly in connection with the preaching of the gospel to the unbelievers. It gives them the sign that the gospel is real. Once you come to Christ, you know the gospel is real because the Holy Spirit's changing you inside. So those are some of my random thoughts on the subject.
Yeah, I know. That answers a lot of questions, and I believe that way too. But also answers, I've been to a place where the people just really love each other and they love God and they're in unity and they have a very effective healing ministry. So it kind of answers that too.
Sure. Well, I mean, I believe in healing. I believe in healing. I believe in miracles. I just don't believe that it's up to us to demand them of God.
Yeah, that's what I was looking for. Because there's kind of a line there that you can cross over, and you articulated that very well, I think. So, yeah.
Okay, Mike. I appreciate your call.
Well, thank you.
God bless
okay.
you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Richard from Aptos, California. Hey, Richard. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. Doing good.
Good.
Long time no see.
I know. It's good to hear your voice.
Yeah, I heard that other caller, and I just wanted to say that I was in the hospital and ran up about $20,000 worth of bills, and I applied for financial aid, and the Catholic Church paid them.
Ah.
So I don't think that caller has any idea of the enormity of the generosity of the Catholic Church.
Well, right. Yeah, the Catholic Church and non-Catholic Christians are probably certainly the primary charity providers of the world.
And they're probably paying for those medical expenses as we speak.
Yep.
How'd
you come out? Did you get fixed? Well,
yeah, I had blood pressure issues, and my heart's back to normal, and my blood pressure. I'm on blood pressure pills now. Everything's back to normal and feels great, but 2 days in the hospital.
Well, good. I'm glad you shared that. Yeah. Glad you shared that, because, I mean, there's plenty of points upon which Catholics can get bashed. An organization that big that's been around so long has made a lot of mistakes and done things that are scandalous. But not everything they do is scandalous. They do good things, too.
There are millions and millions of good Christians that are Catholics, and to sweep a broad brush is really unfair.
Yeah, well, our friend Stan from Las Vegas, who made those comments, he's pretty disturbed by the Roman Catholic Church and by many things. But like I said, I mean, maybe he can get his own radio program. Or he can call the Catholic station and talk to them about it.
Yeah, there is a Catholic station.
I know it. I don't like people calling me and gossiping about people who aren't here. I don't like talking behind people's backs. If you got a complaint, talk to them about it. Hey, I got to run, Richard. God bless you.
All right.
Okay. Good to hear from you again. Say hi to your mom.
Up in Monroe. I will.
Okay. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm afraid we've run out of time. I apologize to the calls waiting. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we'd be glad to receive your help. No one here is paid, including me. We just give all the money that comes in to the radio station so we can buy time and continue to broadcast, as we've been doing for over 15 years now, daily. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at the address you can find at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.